It's been exciting. This is our, I think, third time we've brought the word as a group.
Yes.
And just to give you a little preface before we get started in the word this morning, first of all, let's pray, okay? Let's ask the Lord to, believe me, this is more challenging for us than if we were individually bringing the word, because it's such a different format that we want to be very careful to follow the Holy Spirit. So let's ask the Lord to direct us. Would you agree with me now? Father, in Jesus' name, we come and submit ourselves to you this morning. For we know what really matters is when we hear your voice, when we feel your heart. And I pray today you would speak through us, that we all may be strengthened, encouraged, and enlightened, empowered, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is a little bit demonstrative, because when we go into the school year, I said I was going to share a little bit about the school before we got into the message, but we're calling this school The Journey, still the Texas School of Supernatural Ministry, but we're calling it The Journey, and I think we'll even see it clear after the message today, because the message is about a journey. But it's going to be a unique time. It's going to be 16 weeks, 4 weeks starting September the 13th. We'll go for four straight weeks, then take a break, then have two more sessions in the spring. Some great fellowship time during this time. But it's not Tuesday night. There's no charge, tuition free, because we're really moving into an expression of walking together like we've never seen before. We're to relay the excitement I feel right now would be an understatement of what I sense in my spirit. Because where I'm at in my journey is 44 years accumulation to this point. And vision upon vision, revelation, prophetic word, God has brought us to this place of expression that I believe we stand on the verge of something very phenomenal. Very simple, but yet very phenomenal. And we're going to see the Lord clearly define us in these coming months. And will we be completed by that time? No. The journey's not complete. But I think we're going to be well on our way to something that's just going to really be incredible for all of us to participate in. And I would encourage you to participate in it. And try it. If you don't like it, don't come. But try it, because you know, it's kind of like there's no money back guarantee, because we're not charging you, but you can vote with your feet if you don't want to be a part of it.
Taste and see.
Taste and see. Yeah. Amen. You guys have anything to add about the school?
Oh, heck yeah. This is going to be fun. We're going to kind of do it a little bit like this. It's going to be very highly interactive. So the teaching is going to be real short and targeted, which is a great challenge for us. I love that. And then you guys are going to be active in pulling on that word and bringing out what the Holy Spirit is speaking. And because it takes all of us together. It's one of the things I love about the Bible, the canon of the Bible. It's like it is an accumulation of narratives, of voices, people's stories. And it takes all these voices to bring us a very clear picture, a fuller picture of the Lord. And as we read through, we begin to understand more and more. And then it's all summed up in the one story, his story, history, Jesus.
Amen.
It's good. It's going to be really good.
We always have to have one overly enthusiastic person. Amen. Well, open your Bible to the book of Numbers. We're going to begin there this morning.
That's always an exciting book, right?
Yeah, one of the exciting books of the Bible. Chapter 14. Chapter 13. One of the great challenges in our walk with God is sometimes our inability to see what's ahead of us. And I guess we would call it, that's why we call it a walk by faith, because when you walk by faith, you walk oftentimes sight unseen. Because faith is calling those things as not as though they were. Faith is believing in something that's a conviction to you, even though you don't see what the results are, or oftentimes even see the journey. But it always requires that of us in order to make the transition from the place that we're in to the place that God's taking us. All of us would agree that the kingdom is not a stagnant kingdom, but it's an ever evolving or ever being exposed kingdom to us. It's stagnant in the fact of what God has spoken it to be, but we're conforming to that kingdom the longer we walk with God and the more we press in to know Him. We're being transformed from glory to glory, image to image, to become what God has called us to be. And a lot of the revelation that's been coming recently is about the body of Christ. And that's nothing new, because we've often heard about the body of Christ. But we're learning to understand that it's more than just about identifying who we are as a person in our ministry, but it's learning to be identified in who we are together. Because we know that if we only find a personal identity, it leaves something very lacking in what we become. And as we've seen the greatness of man and what man can become and how certain individuals can excel, but the real heart of God is to excel the people, to excel us as a nation, to excel us as an expression together, not just as an individual expression that brings individual acclaim, individual fame, but an expression where the church itself becomes an expression of God's heart to the earth. That's why you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this principle of the head and the body, and how that through the head flows into the whole body. But the whole body is essential to God, for it says every member is important. Every member has a place. And so this is part of the understanding. And I want us to look at this story this morning that's very familiar to most of us about the 13 spies that went in to the promised land sent by Moses to check out the land. It was from the 12 tribes of Israel, plus Joshua was added in there as one. Now, the two most significant characters of these 13 men were Joshua and Caleb. How many know who they are? They're distinguished in the Bible as being very unique, because these were the only two men that were able to come out of Egypt that actually made it into the promised land some 40 years later. So when you look at their life, you see an example of what it required of them in order to inherit the blessing of God. And so that whole journey is fantastic, because we know the parallels. We know the parallel between Egypt and how that represents bondage, and sin in our life, how it represents bondage, don't we? We understand that Moses came along as a deliverer and delivered the people out of their sin, just as Jesus Christ came along, delivered them out of their bondage, just as Jesus came and delivered us out of our sin. How many get that? There's a process that takes place of deliverance. This is called salvation. It's called the point where we're brought out of the thing that trapped us in order to give us the opportunity to become the thing that God wants us to be.
That's good.
So just because we come out of something doesn't necessarily mean we have a ticket that we've entered into the next thing. It means we have the access to enter into the next place that God wants us. But unfortunately, the tragedy of the story and the relevance of the story in the book of Numbers is that how it applies to us today. It's amazing how you can look back thousands of years and see a story, and it really, you would think, well, how does it have meaning for us today? But when you look at the nature of the people that were involved in the story, they're just like us, aren't they? And so there's those that separate themselves and those that don't. It's those that keep moving ahead and those that don't move ahead. Now, does it mean that when you don't move ahead that you're lost, that you haven't been saved? No. But it does mean that you haven't entered into the full provision of what God wanted you to walk in. So the question this morning, how many here want to move into the fullness of God, what God has called you to be? Amen. I think all of us would agree with that, wouldn't we? So we're in agreement. We all want to move in to the fullness of what God has. And so we as a church, the body of Christ, excuse me, I think I've got a little short there. We as a church are the body of Christ. I'm not talking about just the church here, but I'm talking about the church everywhere. We as a church then, it's up to us to hear what God speaks to us so that we as a people can move into the next step. And I want to chase just a rabbit just real quick. some people say, well, Jesus could come any moment. And I have no doubt that he could come anytime he wants to, right? I'm not the one to determine when he's going to come. But I venture to say that Jesus will come when the church has prepared a place for him to come to.
That's good.
And so when you look at the scripture and the ideal of what the church is to be, it's often a great gulf between what we've actually come into as a people and actually where we know we're supposed to be as a people. Paul even said, I'm praying that you'll have this great salvation experience, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless to the Lord, that you come to become a perfect man in God. Quickly, back to this story. So he sent the 13 spies into the promised land. We know what happened next. Well, they came back. And what did they find in the land? Well, they found giants, right? They found obstacles. They found insurmountable challenges. And so 11 of the spies came back and said, there are giants in the land. There's obstacles in the land. And all these, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And so what happened was that when they spoke that, fear began to come upon all the people. They began to murmur and complain. Now, Joshua and Caleb, though, they saw the challenge, but they saw something greater than the challenge. In other words, they had a different lens by what they saw things and what the others saw. The realities were both there. But only two men were able to see the reality of what God had promised. Because these two men were thoroughly purged from the past of what they were. They were no longer bound by what Egypt said they were. Now, when you're a slave in Egypt, when you're a slave, what are you taught? You're taught you have limitations. You're taught that you're not worthy. You're taught to be a second-class citizen. You're taught all these things that a slave would be accustomed to, because you don't edify a slave, do you? Because that's dangerous if you edified your slaves, because then all of a sudden they'd begin to think that they were something special. But so when Christ came, he delivered us from slavery. Moses delivered him from slavery. But it said throughout the beginning with the Moses deliverance that the biggest challenge they had was that they could not get Egypt out of their hearts. They kept thinking about themselves the way they used to be. They never fully realized who they really were. Everybody say, when you think about yourself the way you used to be,
when you think about yourself the way you used to be,
you'll never realize who you really are.
Who you really are.
In Christ. And so that the separation between the 11 and the two of the 13 men was this one thing. Joshua and Caleb had a right spirit, a right heart. They had prepared themselves to receive everything that God had for them. Now, Joshua and Caleb, distinguishing thing about them, when you read the scripture, there was a place called the Tent of Meeting where the presence and the glory of God would come. And Moses would go to the Tent of Meeting. Joshua and Caleb would go out there and follow Moses. And they would even stay longer than Moses in the Tent of Meeting. There had to be something happen in that presence of God that was so significant that it changed their hearts, that separated them from what the hearts of the other people were. And see, so it's not just simply we come in, we get doctrinally changed. Our theology changes, but our heart changes. But it's transformed by his presence, because it's the Spirit of God, it's the Word of God together that created us, that new heart, the new spirit. And I like what it said in the next chapter. It said that my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants will inherit it. So we're going to go into some other things this morning about this, but what I just want to do, I want to position us, and we've been doing a lot of revelatory on this.
And we've been revelatating.
Revelatating, yeah. And we've got some great stuff to go into, but Bill, I'm going to kick it over to you because I want you to take it now to that next place, and then Cheryl's going to kick in and remind us of what we need to talk about.
You know, so much of what we've been talking about for the past few years is on identity. And I don't know if you guys remember, about a year ago, Darren Shaw brought a message out about freedom and liberty, and he talked about the two different kinds of freedom and liberty, the corporate liberty and individual liberty, how we all exercise individual liberty, and we have a tremendous value for that. And you saw it this morning in the context of worship. However, in order for us to exercise a corporate liberty or corporate freedom or a corporate unity requires actually laying down or surrendering your individual liberty for a moment to come together and preferring one another. This is how we serve one another. And that is that my individual freedom now does not trump your individual freedom. I lay mine down, you lay yours down, we come together, and then we surrender to be led by a single word or direction. So as a company of people, we demonstrate the reality of the kingdom of God here on earth. It doesn't mean that we completely get rid of our individual freedom, but we recognize that there's times to exercise individual freedom, times to exercise corporate freedom. Identity is the same. In identity, we have an individual identity, but how many of you know that character is usually not forged in isolation? There's certain aspects of your identity that will only be known within the context of community. There's certain things about yourself that you'll never know outside of the context of a company of people. If you want to, the part I'm looking at this morning to kind of piggyback on the story in Numbers is over in 1 Peter chapter 2. And you might want to jump over there and follow along with me, because this is kind of a fun and very short study. There's some Old Testament scriptures being quoted here talking about Jesus being the cornerstone. And in some translations, it'll say the capstone. What happens here is Peter is quoting an Old Testament scripture, and then he tags on with one of his own thoughts, where he speaks of the cornerstone that the builders rejected, or Jesus Christ becoming the cornerstone, has now become the head of the corner. And this is why in some translations it's translated as capstone. So people will say, is he the cornerstone or is he the capstone? And the answer is yes. So the way this is built here is that the cornerstone became the template for every other stone in the building. It's every other stone was patterned after the design, the look, everything looked just like the cornerstone, but it was the first in the building. It was the corner that held everything together within the building. But when the building was complete, the last stone put in place, the capstone or the head of the corner, was your final stone. And the way Peter lines it out here is he takes this verse from the Old Testament speaking of the cornerstone and then says Jesus is not only that, but he's also the capstone. We can see it, one of Pastor Bill's favorite verses, of looking unto Jesus, the author, cornerstone, and the finisher, capstone, of our faith. And God says of himself in Christ that he is Alpha, Omega, first and last, beginning and the end. So he is, in a sense, the foundational cornerstone and the capstone of this singular building of living stones of which we all are.
It's really good.
Which is kind of cool when you think about it. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, I just want to take you over to this one point over here in verse 9. It's a common scripture. You are a chosen generation or a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. I want to go through these just really quick and just show you a couple of things. First off, a chosen generation, a chosen is a family. You can say it like this. You are a pulled out or called out. It's eklektos is the Greek word for it. It's a called out one, just like chosen, but generation is genos or family. This is why this is so cool, and that is this. You are a family of God's desire. Right. How many of you know that you don't get to typically choose your family?
That's right?
Right? You go to a family reunion and you think to yourself, I love these people. That's what you think to yourself. Of course you do, right? I have family sitting in this room. What else would I say? Here's the deal. sometimes you look around and you think, how in the world, right? When God looks at you, he says, you are my family, but you are not a family I'm looking at thinking, how in the world did I get attached to these people? That's not what God's thinking at all. You are a family of his desire. In other words, he chose his family. And the grace of it is that he chose members to be in the family that you and I probably wouldn't have chosen. I don't want to speak for everybody else, but, you know.
You already did. You said I was peculiar.
Well, okay, well, let's get to that. A royal priesthood. Now, most people in here probably don't think of themselves as A, royal, and B, priesthood. But royalty is kingship. It's a setting apart of authority. It's like we talked about Grant Covenant a few weeks ago. It's given by somebody who has kingship to appoint you to be as he is, or to carry his authority, or to be an extension of his authority. Which is why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5, as ambassadors of Christ, we beg of you, or plead to you, be reconciled to God. In other words, it is in your authority to declare over somebody the reconciliation of heaven over their life. You carry the authority of the king. But the other part is priesthood. And priesthood is one who has access to God. You have absolute, complete, and total access to the Father. Okay, next part, where it says, so you may show forth the praises of him, calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, I got two more parts. A holy nation, a peculiar people. Peculiar. What does peculiar mean? Look, so many people's looked at the person sitting next to them, which is interesting. Peculiar these days means strange and odd, and what, but that's not what it was talking about here. The word for peculiar means a privileged possession. So in this day when it was written, Peter would have been saying, you are not just a possession of God, but a possession of privilege. In other words, something incredibly precious to God. Now, here's the tying and unifying factor that I want you to see in all of these things that Peter says that we are. Keep in mind, he set us up by saying that Jesus is the cornerstone and the capstone of this building of living stones. And then he goes on to talk about these aspects of your identity. And every one of these things is corporate, not individual. In other words, the peculiarity of us, in other words, the privileged ownership that we carry of God, that he has of us, the royalty or the authority to have direct access to God, and the family of God's desire, all of those are aspects of your nature, all of us, that cannot be known apart from relationship with one another.
So good. So good.
And the result of that, and this is where I land the plane, the result of that, it says, that you may show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there's an aspect of aloneness, I would say. If we are in darkness because we don't have the revelation of these aspects of our nature, it may be because we're trying to figure out who we are by ourselves. But there's a result of coming together as a company of people and preferring one another, serving one another, and loving one another that actually brings us from darkness to light or from confusion to clarity. In other words, I'm saying that a lot this morning, aren't I? I don't fully know who I am apart from you.
Come on. Amen. That's it. Yeah. You got that. Wow.
Bam.
Great. You know what? Just quickly, Cheryl, the thing about connection, without the connection, we don't have the ability to see. Because what the children of Israel that didn't make it from the bondage to the promised land were all concerned about what was happening to them.
Right.
Joshua and Caleb were concerned about the context of what was happening to them and what God had promised. So when you're isolated, when you're cut off, when you're an individual in expression, it'll always be about you. But when you're tuned into what God says, it'll always be about what His kingdom. And so that takes you out of the pressure of trying to produce just for you.
It's so interesting because, like, this past 2 or 3 weeks, I've heard from a lot of individuals who said, you know, I just feel stuck. I feel stuck. You know, I'm sure that's what the Israelites were going, well, I feel stuck out here. But the interesting thing about the wilderness is it was a no man's land. It didn't belong to anybody, really. You know, and there was nobody living out there except them. Mm-hmm. And it was this place of, supposed to be a place of traversing or transitional place where people passed through, but nobody actually lived in no man's land. It was not productive. It was a place of fruitlessness or futility.
Yeah, and in fact, in no man's land, there was no provision. The only provision they got was what God gave. There was no provision of the land.
That's really good. Wow. So the thing was, like, it wasn't too long ago, the Lord was talking to me about promised land. You know, it's a spiritual concept. The promised land is a place, right? But He said, you'll find your promised land in others.
Amen.
If you're looking for it to be like just your destiny, your calling, your whatever, your place of expressing your gift or something, you'll miss it because it's got to be inside of other people. Now, the interesting thing to me about promised land is that it's already occupied by some things, giants in the land, right? And the interesting thing is a challenge is supposed to be bigger than you are.
Come on.
Otherwise, it wouldn't be a challenge, yeah. Why? Because a challenge is designed to be met. And a challenge is designed to size you up to meet it so that you can be actually more than an overcomer in Christ. So your challenges are your blessing and your gift. But so oftentimes, because of the way we approach them, and I want to talk about that in a minute, it ends up getting us stuck somewhere. And we can't ever seem to move forward or to grow into where we're supposed to be going, the actual promise. And so, like, the fruit itself was kind of big. Isn't that interesting? For the fruit in your promised land, you have to be bigger than you are to consume. The fruit is designed to be big so that you'll dream big, that you'll actually see things in proportion to who you really are. You're not a little grasshopper. But that also doesn't mean, hey, you're just Superman all by yourself. It takes the fullness of the company to be Superman. As one man, you are super together. To be in proportion to the size of the fruit that is in the promised land for you. But these challenges are your blessings. They're not your curse. And your perspective to be able to see it as a blessing can oftentimes be the one thing that changes your heart to meet it.
That's right. Come on.
You know, a lot of the church today is caught in this syndrome of warfare. And I believe in spiritual warfare. But they're caught into this thing. It seems like every day there's a new giant around a new tree. There's a new thing that the body of Christ is, you know, it's like, oh my God, you know, what are we going to do next? What are we going to do next? What are we going to do next? Because we keep caught in that because the provision is not bigger than, we don't see the provision bigger than what the obstacles are.
Okay, wait a minute. Are you saying then that this is how this works on when we are revelating? Are you saying then that we think the provision that we have today cannot meet the call of where we're going in tomorrow? That's the way we see it, that we don't have enough?
Yeah, until we can see into the land, what we have today won't be sufficient for us to cause us to go to the next place. That's why it says without a vision, you're going to perish. Because if you keep wandering in the same place, I asked this question. How many of you here, say if someone told you, well, the next year, all you're going to have is one staple, like one vegetable, one meat, one piece of bread, that's going to be the same thing every day that you eat. About 6 months into that, most of us would be sick, wouldn't we? or maybe less than that. We'd say, oh, my God, I got to get up today and eat the same thing. But I learned something a long time ago. I had a place close to a bakery, and there's nothing like fresh bread every day. I mean, I could eat fresh bread every day with a little butter on it, a little honey. Could you? You know what I mean? But I don't like bread if I have to eat it as a day old, 2 days old. I mean, I eat it every now and then. But if I had it fresh right out of the oven, I wouldn't mind eating that for 40 years. And that's what the manna was. It was fresh every day. So God gave them a fresh anointing every day to sustain them in the wilderness. But the wilderness was not the place they were to be, because on the day they crossed the promise of the river into the promised land, the manna ceased on that day. It stopped right then because they had come into the place where God, the inheritance that God has for them. Amen. And I got off the track a little bit there.
Well, it's the same thing about when you said about without a vision, people perish. Not only provision, but also the concept of warfare and battles. If you could see into the future and know for absolute certain that you were going to win a battle, wouldn't it change the way you fight the battle?
Oh, wait. You're saying provision.
Right. So you have... Four of it, right. So if I knew, if I was going into a battle, and I'm sweating, and all of a sudden somebody could open up a window, and I could see the result of the battle was that I was absolutely victorious.
Then you would be encouraged.
Yeah. Isn't it a fact then that most Christians are more need conscious than they are provision conscious?
And I believe most of the people that I see battling. Are battling as if they don't know that the victory is absolutely won. They're battling as if the victory is in doubt.
Yeah.
It's not that warfare is not a scriptural concept. It's just warfare without confidence is not a scriptural concept.
Amen.
And where do I find my confidence?
Where do I find my confidence? My confidence is in the Lord. Is that the simple answer you were looking for?
Yes, you got it right. Okay. I'll give you a star.
So this is, let's bring.
You got it wrong. I'd have to have Darren come out and give you a hug. Like last time.
So would you agree with me when I say that the church is in progression into the fullness of what God wants it to be? That in many instances, the church has been more of a wilderness experience than it has been a completion experience. That's not to be negative, but it's the reality, isn't it? So if all we had was an individual expression before, what does it become then? And I look at the progression of Joshua. When Joshua entered into the promised land after 40 years, when all the children of Israel that had come out of Egypt had died except Joshua and Caleb, they went in with a fresh circumcision. In other words, they had a new heart. They had a whole new heart. They had a whole new vision. See, what is repentance? Repentance is letting God make you new, letting God refresh you and cause you to see with a different lens. Because on one side, you're seeing yourself, you're seeing everything else wrong, but on the other side of repentance, all things become new. The Bible said that everything changes. We become a brand new creation. So God at the river, he made them a brand new creation, a brand new nation. Now they weren't a bunch of people coming out of Egypt that were just lucky to survive. Now they were a people with a vision as a nation. Because now they went in not as individual conquerors, but they went in with one voice, with one heart, with one mind. So they marched around the walls of Jericho. And then with one shout, they shouted, and the walls came tumbling down.
One voice.
One voice. So we know the battle in the body of Christ in this hour is to bring us into what we call true unity, true oneness. And a lot of people have resisted the message of unity and oneness because they confuse that with conformity and some false things, because men have presented it wrong many times when we talk about this. And so we resisted naturally the unity because we don't want to lose our individual identity. But we realize that in true unity, our individual identity is not lost. It's only validated.
That's right.
Oh, wait, say that again. Say that again.
In true unity, you don't lose your individuality. Your individuality is validated. Because I can never be who I'm supposed to be unless there's a validation that comes.
Oh, you know what? It's like a last name. It's like, you know, I'm valid as a Davis.
Right.
And I get validated as a nation, as a people. So the Promised Land was actually a corporate place. It wasn't designed for individual tents. It was designed as a nation of people.
The Promised Land was a nation. It wasn't saying to each one of the members, hey, I'm taking you into your land. That's going to be your land, and it's only your land, and this is your little part. No, he said, I'm taking all of you into the land. It's all of your lands together. You see, so we as a people move together in that.
Okay, so Joshua and Caleb then, they entered into the Promised Land, you said, first in their hearts.
Yeah, first in their hearts.
And then it became a foregone conclusion.
Right. And we don't understand, I think we're understanding the importance of the heart. The heart and how we respond is 100% of everything you need. You don't need intelligence. You don't need wisdom from the world. You don't need to be good looking or male or female or skinny or overweight. You
or,
don't
peculiar.
Need to, or peculiar. Or peculiar. You don't need to be anything other than a baseline place where God can just rest his what he is in you because your heart has made that place for him.
Okay, so Joshua and Caleb then, they went in first in their hearts, which meant that their old paradigms, their old ways of doing things got deconstructed.
Yeah, there was a deconstruction. Yeah, and do you want me to talk about that part now, about the golf thing? I'm an avid golfer. I used to be a good golfer, but over the years, my golf game has degenerated. And especially the last couple of years because I didn't play near as much or practice as much. And I had a lot of flaws in my swing. And
your swing?
My swinging. I was swinging wrong. Everybody say swinging wrong. And so my swing was out of kilter. And it can work to some degree when you have an out of kilter swing if you play enough to where you still can keep a balance and tempo. But once you quit doing that, that swing that's not right will show up. All the flaws will be revealed. So I got to the point, I shot the highest score I'd shot since the seventh grade. And so I said, I'm going to quit the game. I either got to get better or quit the game because it's just too frustrating to play that way. And so I searched out a golf instructor that had moved from Florida that's affiliated with one of the best golf schools in the nation. And so I booked four lessons, and so I went out to him, and when I got there, I basically told him that I was either going to get better or quit. So he said, okay, I can take you on a process of bringing your swing back, but you're going to have to commit to the process, because most people that take golf lessons, you know what they do? They take a lesson or two, and they go out and start playing. They don't ever practice. They don't ever go through all the drills. They don't do all the stuff, and so they get discouraged and they quit. It doesn't mean that the process doesn't work. It's just that they didn't work. They didn't apply themselves to the process in order to change. All change comes through process. God starts to change, but then the obedience is the process that God takes us through in order to bring us to the completion. So what he did, he immediately began to deconstruct what I was doing. And it was very painful because all of a sudden he made me swing the right way. And he used sometimes pipes and different things there that you could hit with your golf club if you did swing wrong. And so it was like tedious. And the first lesson was about an hour and a half. It was supposed to be an hour. The next lesson was close to 2 hours. It was supposed to be an hour. And the last lesson was 2.5 hours. And I've taken lessons before throughout my life, and the instructor's always very careful to say, well, our hour's up, just like some of you that go to your psychiatrist. The psychiatrist will say, your hour's up. You know, you got to leave the house. And I looked at the guy, and he's been teaching 30 years, said, why are you letting me stay 2.5 hours? I mean, because I really felt bad, you know, that I'm doing a 2.5-hour lesson, and I'm paying for an hour. And he looked at me and he said, I want to tell you something. He said, you are a very unusual student. You're peculiar. He said, you're trusting what I tell you with no arguments and no kickback. And wow. You told me you're committed to the change. And I'm willing to invest the extra time in you that's required in order for you to change. He said, it's the delight to teach you. And I kind of went out there kind of rubbing my chest a little bit. You know, I'm thinking, wow, you know, that's a cool statement. I mean, I'm not trying to brag. I'm just saying for an instructor, a master instructor like this guy's was, he's an expert in the field, to tell me that as old as I am, you're a great student. You listen to what I say. You're willing to endure the pain of what you got to go through in order to get you to the place that you know you need to get to. And it showed me right there that we as Christians must be willing to submit to the change and the process that it takes to take us into the revelation of what oneness really is. We are on the cusp and the verge of the greatest revelation that's ever come to the body of Christ. The true revelation that's been there all along, the true revelation, the understanding of the revelation of what true unity will produce upon the earth. It's incredible.
And I love that.
Wow. And I want to commit to that change.
I love the word commit that you're using here. We were talking this week about this. I looked at one of my favorite scriptures in Psalm 37. Says, commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Commit your way unto the Lord. The word commit is the word galal, which means, this is such a cool translation, means to roll together.
Yeah.
That's how we roll.
To roll together. Yeah, and here's the thing. Another part of commit is like when we have you put your hands out, we're kind of like in receive mode, you know. We say, you know, thank you, Lord. It's like surrender, but you're also in receiving. But another translation of the word commit means palms down, or more formally, to turn over to the custody of another. In other words, everything is owned or mastered by something else or someone else. If you bring a $100 bill up here and you leave it just sitting, you know, on the floor back here or wherever, just like lay it down on the ground, it won't be long until that becomes the custody of someone else. I mean, things typically that have value do not stay alone for very long. And here you're talking about commit means to take everything of me that's of value and to surrender it to the custody of another.
Yes.
Risky.
That's true discipleship, isn't it?
It's true.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah. To be a disciple is means to be led by another.
Right.
And the scripture says that the mark of maturity is your ability or your willingness to be led by someone else. That's what I was talking about in the golf swing. The mark of immaturity is when you insist upon your position and give no credence to the potential that maybe what you need is to listen to those that have the wisdom to speak to your life.
Could I kick in there?
Yes. This,
piggybacking on what Bill was saying about the author and the finisher, that cornerstone and capstone, to be led by another, sometimes we know authority in church often has that negative connotation because we haven't had really good models all the time, right? But I realized that I was listening to someone talk about what a Jewish person in the Jewish faith, how they understand authority. The authority is who is the author? Who its authorness? Who wrote the story? What is the authorized version? So there's this place where we're able to commit to authority because of the one who is the author and the finisher. This faith walk, this risk walk, where we commit, where we're all in. We don't withhold anything in case it just doesn't work out in this church or it doesn't work out with this person or this group. There's this place where we have no plan B. There is something about that context that becomes this fertile field for this stuff to emerge.
True faith cannot have, as a caveat to it, the word reservation. Because to stand in faith, if there's any reservation about what you're doing, it's not true faith. It won't bring true results. You know, one of the things that you see about God that I love about him is that God is an all-in God. He would have been the best Texas Hold'em player that there ever lived, because every hand he says, I'm all in, I'm all in, I'm all in, because God is totally committed to you. So much so that he let his son die for you. Now, how greater commitment is that than someone would commit enough to give their life? No greater love have a friend than is laying down his life for his friend. And we as part of the body, we are the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We as a family that are joined as a family, we're laying our life down to one another. Does that mean that we're perfect? Gosh, no. We all know how imperfect we are. Now, we're perfect in Christ, but we know we have imperfect actions. We have imperfect words. We have imperfect thoughts. We have a lot of imperfection comes out of us, but we're so tied into the perfect one that it comes. There's a perfection that's revealed through us. Amen? Even in spite of the flaws of our own nature, there's a perfection of Christ. Now, when Christ came to the earth, the awesome thing he did was let's look at two scenarios. Did he come and establish a ministry on the earth? And after a couple of years, he could tell everyone, look how many people I've healed. Look how many people I've delivered. Look how many people I've set free. Look at the beautiful words that I speak about the kingdom. Then after a couple of years, did he go to the people and say, now look what I've done, so now I want you to follow me? Now, the first thing he did was, I want you to follow me.
Right.
And then I'll show you what can be done.
That's good.
See, the people that will not follow in their heart will never see the kingdom of God.
That's right.
The kingdom of God cannot be exposed to the obstinate spirit of man.
That's right.
That refuses to yield. It's only in the yielding to God are you able to see what God has.
That's right.
That's why the children of Israel that were in the wilderness,
yeah,
weren't yielded to the Lord.
That
said their hearts weren't right with God. And so they were not able to see the promised land, even though it was there. They saw it, but they couldn't see it.
Wow,
but the only two that saw it were the men that had hearts melted by his presence. So it's in your humility, in your yieldedness, that you enter into the fullness of God. It's incredible. But the holding back, stubbornness of the old nature will only give you a life sentence of wandering in a desolate place of wilderness, never grasping what's there, only looking from a distance and saying, looking at those that press into it, you see, oh man, it's giving it all. I love to Catherine Kuhlman. I got to go to three of Catherine Kuhlman's meeting, and what a crazy woman she was. And a lot of people wrote a lot of things about her that, you know, she wasn't some lady you'd go find, this is the perfect woman that's ever lived, but what she had in God was so awesome, because she always yielded herself to the Lord, and it enabled her to move in the power of God like no one I've ever seen. It's in that yielding. So I want to tell you what I believe, guys, is that we're taking a step that we're never asking anyone to ever submit to a man, because we don't submit to men, do we? But we submit to who he is in one another. I submit to you, my brother, in the fear of the Lord. Amen? I really do. I yield myself to you. See, it's only the only reason why you look at us three, but we're not the only ones here. The only reason why we can flow together like this, you don't see this very often, do you? Where do you see in Christianity where a guy like this, you know, and a guy like me can flow together? It don't happen a lot, does it? Because usually there's a competition for who's going to be the big guy.
Yeah.
It happens because we yield ourselves to the Lord first, and we yield ourselves to one another. So we're not competitive with one another. We're joint heirs together with Christ and what he wants to do. Amen. I don't want to compete with you. I don't have to be bigger than you. I don't have to be greater than you. I just want to be one with you.
Yeah. Right.
Amen. I don't want to compete with and who's the big guy. We're one together in the Lord. Amen. I love this stuff.
Yeah. But there's something so special about commitment. Like I thought I knew what marriage, I had this idea, you know, I could see what it was going to be like. But it wasn't until I committed that I was all in to marry Joel that I could really see what marriage was. I really didn't know until I gave myself away. And I don't know that we fully understand because we do hold back a little bit. And I want to be all in. I don't want to plan B. I want to give myself fully and completely. You know, because sometimes getting to the promised land means I've got to go through the brambles and get all scratched up and hurt up. And sometimes it just seems like I'll never get there. But that's not the point, is it?
Right.
This journey is supposed to shape me so that when I get there, we're all together.
Right.
Your journey opens up the way for someone else. Your ability to go into that promised land and spy it out and look around and go, guys, we can do this. And we encourage. We put courage inside of people. We don't have to be stuck anymore.
Amen.
We just don't.
We don't. It takes Darren.
I did. But yeah. It does take us being... yes, sir. It does take us being willing to even... go there.
Amen.
Together.
Yeah, it's, you know, it's amazing when you give yourself. And I'm thinking about our marriage, Sue, you know, 46 years. And one of the things about being married to someone and loving someone is that it takes all the pressure off of me trying to be everything. And Sue doesn't have to be everything because we're just that together. We're that together. And people say, well, do you have personal problems? Well, not, I may have some, but they're kind of like Joshua and Caleb. I don't even see them. You know what I mean? There's just too much good to see. There's too much wonderful things to enjoy in the Lord. That the problems that I do got, like a bad, flawed golf swing, the Lord is so much bigger than that. You know what I'm saying? I'm just, you know, some of you are saying, that's all I wish I had in my life. But you might have a huge deficit in your bank account, but that's not your... The Lord's so much bigger than that. The Lord is so much bigger than these situations.
So you know what giant means? It means of great size, power, or importance. Exceptional. I think we're bigger than the giants.
We're bigger than the giants.
For sure the Lord is.
Right.
Amen. The Lord is good, isn't he?
Yeah.
Let's just hold our hands out this morning. Hope you received something today. And we pray that we all did. And Lord, we yield our hearts to you, to your word. And we pray, Lord, that you'll perfect the word in our hearts this morning.
Yes.
That we may have a great vision of your greatness, your glory, your provision for our life. How we can be, Lord, in love with you because you loved us. And how we can love one another. Because at the center of all of this, Father, is your love. And your mercy and your grace, your forgiveness. And I pray, Father, your anointing today to just permeate this place in every heart. Touch lives. Lord, those that are here this morning that are hurt in their life, confused about things, even maybe confused about what was spoken today, I pray you'd touch them, Lord, and heal them. That God, you just give them peace that passeth all understanding. And Lord, bring us as a people. Let us be on a journey, Father, of expression, and a journey of revealing who you are in us as one people, that Christ truly in us could be the hope of glory to the earth. And Lord, let all this be for the purpose of reaching those in this world that have need to know you and the power of your resurrection and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.